All right. Colossians chapter 3. Begin reading in verse 12. Colossians chapter 3. So as to those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And we'll move on from there later. We'll start there. Let's pray before we get into that. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together. We thank you for the time that we had earlier to look into your word, to remember you, to refocus our attention on the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, to remember him and his glory, but also remember him on the earth and his death and burial and resurrection, the sacrifice that he made through his body and the shedding of his blood so that we might have redemption through him. We thank you for the scripture that you've given to us in this series that we've done and going through the book of Colossians and learning from your word about salvation and about living with the purpose of pleasing you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we just ask that this afternoon would be enlightening to us through your scriptures and the delving into your word. Let nothing that I say hinder your word going forth. But be ye glorified through what's discussed this afternoon. And we pray these things in your Son Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. Right now we live in a divided time in our society. In our country, in our world, things seem to be pulling apart at the seams. We don't seem to be able to have conversations with each other and discuss ideas without trying to tear each other down by calling names or making accusations about one another's motives or their intelligence. But this isn't really new. It might just be new to us. We've existed now in a country that has been extremely tolerant of free speech and the free exchange of ideas. It has been, historically speaking, a novel and a new concept, thank you, sir, that never really existed before in all of mankind. The truth is, mankind has always been divided into different sects. The rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots, the slave and the free, men and women, the gentle folk and the servant class, landowners and tenants, and the list goes on and on. So what is it that divides people who share so much in common? We all breathe oxygen, right? We're all born the same way, more or less. We all grow from children into adulthood. We all have joys. We all have hurts. We all, in a nutshell, are the same. So what divides us? It seems to be that the things that make us similar are much greater than things that divide us. So why is there so much division? The simple answer is sin. Sin seeks to drive a wedge between people. It's not necessarily a specific sin, or it's not my sin or your sin, but sin in general. And that sin usually reveals itself in the idea of selfishness or self-seeking personalities. Today, if you combine that with a postmodern sense of the lack of absolute truth, it's really not a wonder that we're dividing ourselves. In fact, Jesus told us long ago that people would be divided in the end times against each other to the extent that fathers would betray sons, brothers would be against brothers, friends against friends, neighbors against neighbors, co-workers, even compatriots together would be at division with one another. There isn't a relationship that exists that's safe from the divisive nature of sin. So why is it that it seems to be coming on all of a sudden in America? Or why has America been different in the past in this struggle? It's because of the founding of this country on Judeo-Christian principles, those principles which were at the core of how America was founded. From the Declaration of Independence to the Bill of Rights and into the Constitution, Christian principles were woven throughout and brought us to a sense of how we are to act to one another. Even the foundational principles that all men were created equal and have the same basic freedoms to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is a novel political experience, not here before seen. The turning away in our country from this Christian heritage has led and is leading to a turning away from the Christian ethic that made the golden rule and such other common Christian thoughts go away. Essentially, as we turn away from Christ and the Bible, we are also turning towards something, and that something is Satan and sin. When it all boils down, it really is a binary choice between good and evil, right and wrong. But how is it that we know what that right choice is, or how to act in this world that's fallen? That's what Paul's talking about in Colossians chapter 3, is how do we act? How do we live the Christian life in a world that's fallen? Especially the latter half of this chapter, really all of chapter 3 deals with how to live the Christian life, but especially the latter half of the chapter talks about relationships, how we deal with one another. We come to the point in the letter where Paul has taught about relationships up to this point. Hopefully we've listened to or seen most of the sermons that have come before this and the teaching on chapter 1 and 2, in the first half of 3. We've learned about theology. We've learned about Christ. And he's now getting to the point where he's starting to get practical about life and expressing how to live with Christ and live with each other. So we'll go straight in. Verse 12 says, "And so, as to those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." He begins by stating who it is that he's talking to. And that's those who have been chosen by God. These topics speak to the heart of who we are as believers. We are Christian, and we are not to wear any other names or badges so that we do not seek to divide, but to unify under that banner, which is Christ. We don't identify ourselves as Republican or Democrat, conservative, liberal, black, white, brown, tan, man or woman. These things are irrelevant in the light of Jesus Christ. The issue is redeemed or unredeemed, or in Christ's words, dead or alive. Not all who read these words in Colossians or hear these words today can take them to heart and apply them to their lives because their heart has not been transformed by the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. We are about to see God's plan for human relationships and how to honor and to glorify God, as well as how to live peaceably with one another. But that's impossible unless the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ is dwelling within your heart. So first of all, have you taken that step? Have you made that decision to allow Christ to come into your life? Have you placed your faith, your hope, your life into the hands of Jesus Christ as the great physician and the solicitor before God? Have you allowed Jesus to take away your sin and bury it in the grave, to break down that middle wall of separation between you and God? If not, you can do that right now. You can, in your seat Or if you're listening to this later, in your home, accept Jesus Christ. There's nothing holding you back. Jesus has done all the work, and it's been done for a long time. And all you have to do is accept the sacrifice that he made on your behalf, and you too can be redeemed. If you've not made that decision, this doesn't apply to you. None of what we're about to talk about does, and it's only if you have made that decision to accept Christ that it applies. But if you have made that decision, it applies to all of us equally. So for those of us that are here now that have already accepted our position as children of God, Paul is speaking to you. He's speaking to me. Understand here, he uses the word holy, which means to be set apart and beloved, to whom and by whom we are set apart from sin and the world. We are also set apart to God, and we are loved by God through Jesus Christ. So essentially, Paul is saying, in light of salvation, in light of who you are in relation to God, in light of the knowledge that you are set apart unto God, and you are the beloved of God, this is how you are to act. The first phrase that he says after he's identified who it is put on a heart of compassion. The first phrase, to put on, enlightens us into what we need to know and how we're to adopt these ideas. What it doesn't say is have some compassion in your heart. Deep down underneath that tough exterior, have a little bit of kindness. Show some signs of humility every once in a while. Be gentle when you're able to. And be patient occasionally. No, it says to put on these things, or in the King James, to clothe yourself with. Just as we put on a coat to protect us from the cold, or we put on work boots to protect our feet, or we put on sunscreen to protect us from the sun, or we put on pleasant garments to cause a good impression on others, we are to put on these things. It's supposed to be obvious. That's what people see when they look at you. To wear them on the outside, not to hide them in our hearts. When people look at who we are, these are the things that Paul is wanting them to see. A heart of compassion. This means they are to see us as people who are able to look at other people's struggles and have empathy and understanding. Kindness, a great lubricant to make life and relationships work smoothly, a balm in difficult situations, a peace in conflict. A kind word turns away wrath. Have you ever had a difficult time or been involved with a difficult person? Maybe you've heard a rumor that someone was going to confront you about an issue. The thing builds up amongst those who know, and finally it comes to a confrontation, and then you, rather than respond defensively or even aggressively, respond in kindness and compassion. It has the ability to totally diffuse the situation. The next is humility. As we discussed earlier, self-concern and self-seeking are part of what's driving us apart. Much of this is attributed to pride. The opposite of pride is humility. But this is not speaking of self-depreciation or false humility. Truth is truth, and to deny truth, it's not humility. Denying you're smart when you are smart, or denying you're beautiful when it's obvious, or denying you're talented when God has graced you with talent, denying truth is not humility. What humility is understanding that what you have, what God has gifted you with, comes from God. It's not yours because you're you. It's yours because God gave it to you. And it's living with the understanding that if you are beautiful, it's because God made you that way. If you are talented, it's because God gave you those talents. If you are smart, it's because God made you smart. It's not something that you've done or you've earned or you've gotten on your own. It's because God has given it to you. And you live with the understanding that what you have is not your own. And that leads to humility. It's living with an understanding that as a believer, even though your life is not your own, but it's been bought by Jesus Christ at the price of his own life, that should lead us to humility. Some examples of gentleness in the New Testament. That king now came in the flesh, is gentle and humble in heart, speaking of Jesus Christ. In accordance with the prophecy, he enters Jerusalem in gentleness and lowliness, riding on the back of a donkey. Paul appeals to believers by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. By his Spirit, Christ cultivates the same quality in his people, in Galatians 5:23. Following Jesus' example, Paul treats his people gently like a mother caring for her little children. He comes to them not with a whip, but in love and gentleness of spirit, 1 Corinthians 4:21. Church leaders are admonished to be not violent, but gentle towards persons under their care. It is a quality that they are avidly to pursue, gentleness. Knowing themselves to be subject to weakness, they can more readily deal gently with the ignorant and the erring. Believers ensnared by sin must be restored gently, Galatians 6:1. A witness to Christian truth is the more effective for being made with gentleness and respect, especially towards a hostile or unbelieving listener, 2 Timothy 2:25. The qualities to which gentleness is joined elucidate its setting and character. The Bible says wives should seek the unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, 1 Peter 3:4. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, Paul says in Ephesians 4:2. So we see that throughout the scripture that God was gentle and forbearing with Israel, not returning bad for bad, but forbearing his wrath at sin. It's really the story of almost the entire Old Testament is God's forbearance and gentle dealing with the people of Israel. In the same and more obvious manner, Jesus is described as the Lamb of God, even in being led to slaughter. He didn't fight back as a donkey might in being harnessed or a wild animal caught in a cage, but taking the good with the bad and being accepting of the hurt for the cause of not hurting others. It's gentleness. And finally in the list, in verse 12, is patience. Patience is another item that's thrown out of sorts with pride and self-importance. When you're stuck in traffic, is your errand really more important than the errand of that person that's in front of you or behind you? When you're waiting at the DMV to renew your license plates, are your concerns more important than those who are waiting in line in front of you or behind you? When we're teaching our children lessons, how did we learn those lessons? Someone else, in patience, taught us so that we could teach them. So we should do that likewise. Paul is asking us not only to have patience, but to put on patience. In other words, to exemplify the word. That's not to say that we live lackadaisical lives, but that we live our lives as Christ set the example. Did Jesus Christ ever have reason to get frustrated with his disciples' lack of understanding? Did he ever have opportunity to show displeasure with the crowds that came to him to be healed of their temporary infirmities when he's trying to teach them about eternity? The obvious answer to that question is yes. He had the opportunity, but he displayed patience. He put it on, and he showed us how we can put it on as well. Skipping ahead a little bit, verse 14 says, "And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." We started off talking about the divided nature of our country at this time, and that is expressed acutely in the recent Supreme Court nomination battle that's been going on for the last month. The question I have is, have we taken the time to ask what it is about the Supreme Court that has caused so many massive protests or the spending of millions on millions of dollars in an attempt to sway people's opinions one way or the other? By the way, I'm not going to comment on it. I'm just commenting about the fact that there has been a dispute. I think it is, at heart, an interpretation of the law. That's what the dispute is about, is how these people are going to interpret the law. But why do we need people to interpret the law? Shouldn't it be obvious enough by itself? Well, no. There's a lot of laws, and they're very convoluted, and they're very difficult for us to understand, and sometimes we need people to help determine, is this law right, is it not, and how does that apply to me, or does it? We need, in our country, a final authority in which one can appeal to help understand what it is that the law or the laws of the land say. What's different for us? As believers, we have a distinct advantage over the secular world. God already gave us his law, and he gave it to us in essence, written on ten phrases on two tablets. And that gave us the essence of what God's law was. Jesus Christ came along in the New Testament and narrowed that list of 10 down to 2. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like unto this. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of God's law can be boiled down into those two laws. And really, when you look at those two laws, it can all be boiled down to one word, and that's to love. In the Greek, it's agape. It's a self-sacrificing, all-giving love. So the law of Christ, the law of God, can be boiled down into what Paul says, and beyond all these things, put on self-sacrificing love. And it's not love of self he's talking about, it's love for others. So we don't need a Supreme Court to help us to understand that. So we don't have to fight the battle, right? We need Jesus Christ to open our hearts and our minds into his law, which is love. Paul concludes at the end of a chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, dedicated to how to act as believers, that three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And why love? Because love is what will endure forever. Upon the coming of Jesus Christ, faith and hope will disappear. We won't hope for something to come in the future because Jesus Christ is here, and we won't need faith in Jesus Christ anymore because that faith will have been realized. So all that will be left at that point in time is the love. So it wouldn't be a stretch to say that you could boil down all of the law, we've already talked about that, into one word, which should give us the most accurate description of who God the Father is, who Jesus the Son is, and how the Holy Spirit works, as well as how we are to reflect our relationship with God and others, and that being love. That love is what Jesus Christ reflects towards us. When it talks about the love of Christ, it's talking about self-sacrificing love, agape love. It is important to note that love is above all of these things. And it says, beyond all these things, put on love. It doesn't take the place of all of these things. It's the thing, the overarching idea. It's love that leads us towards a heart of compassion. It's love that leads us towards kindness. It's love that makes us gentle. It's love that causes us to be patient. And this love emanates not from our natural spirit, but from our relationship with Jesus Christ. As is stated in verse 13, the whole passage is relating to how we relate to one another in view of our relationship to Jesus Christ as the preeminent one. We forgive one another, because Christ forgave us. We love each other as Christ loves us. This idea can be tough for us because though we are redeemed in spirit and we are made alive in Christ, being brought from through his sacrifice from death to life, we still have what Paul calls the old man that wrestles against the spirit in our individual lives. We have not yet completely cast off this world, but still live in it and with it. The struggle with the flesh is against principalities of this world, but we can have victory through Jesus Christ and will have the ultimate victory upon the return of Jesus to redeem the world. But in the here and now, we still have struggle. That's why Paul has to encourage us to allow the peace of Christ to rule in our lives. The struggle can consume us, but Christ says he has brought peace. How does that peace affect our lives? Well, we look at Jesus Christ as the author and the finisher of our faith. So when Jesus was hungry, he didn't fret about it. He looked to God. When Jesus faced temptation, he didn't become mournful of living in a sinful and fallen world. He looked to the scriptures. When Jesus Christ was anticipating the pain that was going to come and facing sin and the cross, he didn't lose heart. He went to the Father to find the strength to press forward towards his calling. Furthermore, in light of all Christ has done for us, Paul says to be thankful. Be thankful for life. Be thankful for salvation. Be thankful for all you have. Be thankful for all you've been saved from. Be thankful for all you've been saved to. Be thankful for the breath that you breathe and the gifts that you've been given. Be thankful for all you have and all that you will have. Paul further emphasizes this life lived in Christ and our interaction with each other in light of verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. To me, this is encouraging us to remember or to be in constant remembrance of what God and Jesus have taught. More than a mental exercise of reciting scripture, Paul is asking us to take on the raiment of Jesus and letting the word of Christ dwell in you. So how is that to play out in our lives? Using the word of Christ dwelling within us, we teach, we admonish one another with the Spirit of Christ. Another way to express the idea is that when we go to each other in the love of Christ, we should be reflecting Christ in how we interact or treat one another, using all that's at our disposal. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, the scripture itself, remembering again to be thankful unto God. Even in admonishment, we can be thankful to God that he cares for us enough to lead us to admonish one another. So Paul sums up the last five verses in saying, all you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what does it mean to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, Charles Spurgeon shared a story in a sermon that he preached on Colossians 3:15 in 1870. And the example that he used was John Audubon. Most of you may not know who John Audubon is, but you know the name Audubon or the Audubonist Society. So John Audubon was an American ornithologist that lived in the 18th and the 19th century. He made it his life's mission to discover and document all of the known bird species in North America. It's a pretty big task, especially for one guy. But that was his dream, that was his goal, that was his vision. So when he set out through this endeavor, he also had to make a living as well as travel. It wasn't, there was no crowdfunding at that point in time, and there wasn't any, federal government wasn't handing out money like candy then either. So if he wanted to do this thing, he had to do it on his own. He had to fund himself through his travels. So he would go and look for birds, document them, draw pictures of them, write descriptions of them, name some of them, and then he would have to go back into town and make some money in order to go back out into the wilderness to continue looking for birds. So he canoed down uncharted rivers. He explored vast wildernesses. He crossed scorching deserts, all in his quest to study birds. But whether he was painting a portrait, he was a painter by trade, as well as an ornithologist. Whether he was painting a picture of a wealthy lady to earn money to buy food or supplies, or he was lecturing at a town hall on his recent discoveries, or he was physically in the wild documenting a previously undiscovered species of bird, all he did was governed by this one driving desire to create this great anthology of bird species of North America. All the work that he did was towards this goal. All of the food that he bought was towards this goal. The relationships he developed were towards this goal. And the relationships he sacrificed were towards this goal. All that he did were all centered around the singular driving desire to create an anthology of all of the bird species of North America. That's what Paul's talking about here. Everything that we do, every relationship that we have, every item, no matter how mundane, is to have the exalted stamp of Jesus Christ upon it. And beyond that, we are to have thanksgiving in our hearts for the opportunity to do so. We can make this sound high and lofty and something to be desired, but in reality, it's pretty difficult in nature. That's why that we have to do it all through Jesus Christ. We must be tied into the trunk of the Lord Jesus. Jesus describes it this way in saying, "I am the vine, you're the branches. You can do nothing of yourself. It is only through me." It has to be the sap of the Holy Spirit that flows through the vine into the branches that is able to produce this good fruit that's becoming of the Lord Jesus. There are things that resemble fruit that are found on dead branches, even branches that are disconnected from the vine, but it's not the fruit of Jesus Christ. These dead branches can represent our lives or the lives of others, or may represent aspects of our lives. And I recently did a tree job where I was removing some of these really big bushes that were in between healthy living trees. The homeowner wanted to have the bushes removed. When I say bushes, they're like 35 feet tall and 25 feet wide. They had kind of grown into trees. But he wanted the trees to survive and to thrive, so he wanted these bushes removed. What I discovered is the bushes were all nice and green and healthy, and the trunks of the trees went up through the bushes. But once the bushes were removed, we discovered that the trees themselves were actually dead. They didn't know it because the fruit of the other trees was covering over the dead branches that existed. They were hidden beneath the live growth of the trees that were around. I tell this story to give a representation of what our lives can be like. We can be and live in proximity to growth and fruit and not realize that our works themselves are done in self-interest and bear no fruit for God. We can be born into a Christian family. We can grow up and live in Christian society. We can participate in Christian activity and yet not be Christian because we've not actually accepted Christ's sacrifice for ourselves. Or we can allow parts of our lives to go on in the flesh and then allow other aspects of our lives to cover over those fleshly ones so that we have the appearance of being sold out for Jesus, but really there's a lot of dead wood hiding behind the green. And that needs addressing. Jesus says to build our lives from precious materials, gold, silver, precious stones, so that when it's tested by fire, and it will be tested by fire, all that we build with remains. Not to build with wood, hay, and stubble, things that we know are going to be burned up. And we know the difference. That's what Jesus means, or Paul means, when he says to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as I say this, and as I think on these things, and as I go back through this last week of my life, or even today, how many of the things that I did were in the name of the Lord Jesus? Did I wake up this morning and look forward to the day thinking of how the Lord Jesus and how to serve and to please him? When I sat down to breakfast this morning, was I being thankful to the Lord Jesus for his provision? Even as I stand here now and I hadn't got there yet. When I teach and I discipline my children, am I doing that in the name of the Lord Jesus? Or am I using some other external standard? When I wrote this message, was it in a desire to appear good before you? Or to get praise from you later? Or did I do it in fear of looking bad in front of you? Or did I do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks for his word and seeking to honor and to please him? So we can learn these lessons in a very simple way. It's the bracelet that was made popular in the 90s and early 2000s. WWJD, right? Y'all remember those? What would Jesus do? That's really the essence of what Paul is saying, is how do we measure our lives? How do we learn? Is we ask ourselves constantly this question, what would Jesus do? We can learn at the feet of Jesus from the positive and the negative. When faced with temptation, how did Jesus respond? When confronted by hostility, what did Jesus do? When looking into the face of death, how did Jesus respond? Would Jesus have me be bitter when things don't go the way that I plan? Or would he have me be upset when I'm offended by the response of another person? Would Jesus have me be frustrated when my plans don't come to fruition? Or when people don't respond the way that I hoped? Or when faced with a windfall for my efforts, how would Jesus have me use this extra money, food, vacation time? You see, though not all of life's situations, relationships, and examples are explicitly covered in the scriptures, all of life's attitudes and responses are exemplified in the life and the teaching of Jesus Christ. We read one of our sword drills was Hebrews 5:14, I believe. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So you see, Jesus passed through this life without sin, being tempted in every way as we are, experiencing all the relationships that we have, eating food, going to work, going through the full range of human emotion, and yet coming out sinless, giving us an example and showing us the way. So through this, Paul demonstrates in the rest of the chapter some practical examples of how that works out in relationships. Some of the things he points out are to encourage because of the sin that exists in the cultures that we live within. So these are God's ways, not necessarily our own human nature. And I apologize if I offend, but it's not my intention. So Paul says in verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Wives are to subject themselves against their natural inclination, as Christ also submitted himself to the will of the Father. This is the order in which God has established creation. But we as people are generally hasty, and we want to see action. I remember a cartoon strip, and it showed two vultures sitting on a branch looking at an empty landscape. And the next slide, they are still sitting on the same branch with the same empty landscape. And the following slide, they are still sitting on the same branch with the same empty landscape. And then finally, in the last strip, the one looks at the other and says, "Forget this, let's just go kill something." You see, vultures don't kill, they feed off the dead. But they were impatient from the waiting for something to happen. We are, on the whole, naturally impatient people. We go against the nature that God intended for us, and that can be particularly true amongst women. Given all the grace that God has given in the nature of the woman, the desire and the ability to get things done is amongst them. God knows what he has given, the natures that he's given. And left to themselves, some women get frustrated in the waiting on their husbands to lead. And so, oftentimes is the case, they take over the office of leadership. Just as Eve offered the fruit to Adam, but likewise, Adam failed in his responsibility to lead Eve. It goes on and says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." How many women complain about their relationships with their husbands when they feel the love that their husband has towards them? Probably very few. It's the desire of women placed in their hearts from God to give and receive love. It is not as natural for men to express themselves in this area. Therefore, in light of our relationship with Christ and the love that he shows and expresses readily towards us, we as men are to demonstrate that agape love toward our wives, and that's what Paul is encouraging. I believe when he says that men are to love their wives, they are also, as Paul states elsewhere, to live with their wives with understanding. And part of that understanding is how our wives receive loves. We talked about this some on youth group on Friday night. What is that love that they need? That's part of the understanding. Is it gifts? Is it words? Is it quality time? Is it actions? We all receive love and give love in different ways. And as husbands, we need to understand how our wives receive love and then give them what they need. In this way, we are demonstrating the love of Christ. It says also, do not be embittered against them. This is to demonstrate the type of love, the self-sacrificing, the all-giving, the not dependent on what your wife says type of love. We can't let our love or our sense of love given to be taken away because of harsh words or actions of our wives. We must demonstrate that love despite the arguments or the ill feelings that are bound to come in any relationship. That's the love of Christ. Likewise, it says children are to be obedient to their parents while at least they are under their authority. The idea is that we are obedient to our parents because we are also obedient unto Christ. But likewise, parents are not to be so over-demanding or so overly critical that we exasperate our children and lead them to disobedience. It's a two-way street. It also says, slaves, obey your masters, not with lip service only, but with sincerity. You've seen it. I've seen it. Everybody becomes busy when their master's looking, right? Your boss walks into the office, and all of a sudden, everybody has a lot of work to do. But Jesus Christ says, Paul says, we're not to be like that. We're to serve as if we're serving Jesus Christ himself. In all things, serve God. Rather than find ways to get out of work, we should look at work as an opportunity to serve. As with these four examples, it continues in that method of serving, not as you would like to do, but as the Lord asks of you to do in service. He expands here these ideas into all of life, not just those few human relationships, but he says, in all that you do, do it as unto the Lord. Work heartily, regardless of the pay, because our ultimate reprisal doesn't come from our employer, our boss, or our master, but from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who rewards all those who work for him. In the same way, if we're working for ourselves or for our earthly master, then when Jesus Christ comes, there's no gain from him, because we're only working for the pay that we receive. We're not working for Jesus Christ. We've already received our pay. That's what is represented in the final verse, verse 25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. It's saying there's reward for good, but there's also consequences for bad. There's pay either way. Elsewhere it says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's always consequences. Some of those consequences are good. Some of those consequences are bad. But what we're going to receive often depends on what we do and how we do it and to whom we do it. If we seek a reward here for doing good, whether in money or praise from men, we may be able to achieve our goal, but the pay stops there. If we seek reward from God in heaven by doing things that are pleasing to him, then it doesn't really matter what we get here, does it? It may be that we still benefit here on earth from monetary gain for work done, or we may get praise from men, but it's irrelevant compared to the reward that we will receive from our true master later. However, if we do wrong here, that will be judged likewise. Ultimately, Paul here is encouraging us to live in light of eternity, reflecting Christ in our internal life and our external life, not just in our relationships, but in everything that we do. I can't judge what's in a person's heart, neither can you, but we can see the fruit that they produce. We are to live life in light of Jesus Christ, asking, how would Jesus act? What would Jesus do? How would Jesus treat this person? What would Christ have my relationships look like? We're to act as Jesus acted, with compassion, with patience, with kindness, with gentleness, with thanksgiving in our hearts, especially to those who we have an intimate relationship with, such as our parents, children, husbands, wives, but also in our broader circles. Jesus left us with a task, and that's to be his ambassadors on this earth. As his representatives, we have the task of doing those things that he has asked us to do, and have the privilege of doing them in his name. If you are appointed as the ambassador of this country to a foreign country, you don't get to say what you want to say. You don't get to do what you want to do. You don't get to create the policy that you want to create. If you do, you won't be the ambassador for very long. You have to reflect the policies of the administration. You have to make the deals that the administration that you serve wants to make. You have to say the things that the administration that you work for asks you to say. We don't get to do the things that our earthly desire represents or our fleshly nature sends because we're representing a country that's not our own country. We didn't create it. We didn't found it. We speak as Jesus Christ desires us to speak. We deal as Jesus Christ desires us to deal. And we stay within the limitations expressed by the administration. And we can be confident of a reward if we do those things. However, if we act in the way that we see fit and we deal with people in the way that we desire to deal with them, then we can't be sure of the results nor of the consequences of our actions. What would Jesus do? How would Jesus act? How would Jesus work? What would Jesus say? How would Jesus respond? What have I done in the name of Christ? And do my actions and my words and my relationships reflect the name of Jesus Christ? If Jesus was my administration and sent me as his ambassador to a foreign country, would he be pleased with the way that I'm representing him to the people of that country? What would he have to say about the relationships that I've developed? Or how I've treated or am treated by those who are also ambassadors to foreign countries? Am I reflecting his opinion or am I reflecting my opinion? And can I be sure of the reward and or the consequences of my work? These are questions that we all have to ask ourselves because if we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are his ambassadors to a foreign country. And are we representing the name of Jesus Christ in our relationships, in our workplaces, in our lives, in our internal thoughts. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your scripture and see what Paul has said to encourage us to come closer to you in our relationships with you and thus with each other. We just ask that your words would go forth and stick with us in our memories and our thoughts, and that all other would pass away. And we pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.